We just sang a great hymn of the faith, "It Is Well With My Soul," and I think that that third verse is one of my all-time favorites. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. That is truly what gives us the greatest peace in all of the world, knowing that Jesus Christ nailed the certificate of debt that we owe to God. He nailed it to the cross. He was punished in our place, and we now can be declared innocent and righteous in the eyes of God. That brings us to our subject this morning in Romans chapter 4, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we have been going through these early chapters of the book of Romans, learning about the glories and the beauties of our salvation. Last week I suggested to you that the final verses of chapter 3 are some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, and that they really form a sort of symphony of salvation, so many beautiful motifs and melodies that are all mingled together in this beautiful song of praise to God as we consider how we now can receive the righteousness of God that was credited to us through Christ. We learned about justification, which the word justification again means that we have been declared righteous in the eyes of God. Now understand, we have not been made fully righteous. We still await that moment when we will be made fully righteous, conformed perfectly into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we call glorification. We look forward to our glorification, being made fully righteous. But this is what is so amazing about the gospel. We are even now, if we've trusted in Jesus and been united together with Christ, we are treated by God as though we had been perfect in His sight. We are treated or credited with the righteousness of Christ, and so God looks at us and sees all of the obedience of His Son, and He treats us as His favored children. That's justification, being declared or credited with Christ's righteousness. It's by faith. We also saw the term redemption, that we have been purchased off of the slave block of sin, and now we have been adopted into God's family. We saw the term propitiation, which means that God's wrath has been appeased. His anger has been satisfied, and now He actually is favorable toward us, lavishing us with His kindness and His grace and His love instead of the anger, which is what we deserved apart from the work of Christ. So this symphony of salvation, these wonderful melodies and harmonies and rhythms we saw in the middle of and the end of chapter 3. And now Paul turns his attention to look more in depth and to show Old Testament support for the concept of justification by faith. You see, Paul has established that salvation is a free gift. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, he said we are justified by His grace. Grace means undeserved favor, unmerited favor from God. We're justified by God's grace as a what? A gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification is a free gift. It's by grace alone. It is not by any form of merit or works that we contribute to our salvation. He's established that. But how do we receive this gift? You see, this is a free gift, but it is actually applied only to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation is received. This gift, which is free, no strings attached, no works required, but it is received only by faith and through faith. So it says in the next verse, verse 25, God has put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received. How? By faith. That's how you get the gift of the gospel. And then he said a little bit further on in verse 26, toward the end of that verse, that God might be just or fair, and at the same time justifier, or declaring those who were His enemies righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's who the one that is justified, the one who has faith. We saw at the end of verse 27 that boasting is excluded, but that we are saved by the law of faith. We saw in verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith. We saw the end of verse 30, that it is those who are both circumcised and uncircumcised through faith that they are saved. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He says even the law actually pointed to salvation by grace through faith. You say, well, how does that work? How does the law point to salvation by grace through faith? Because the purpose of the law was never to save anybody. The purpose of the law was only to expose us of our sin and to create within us a longing for redemption and a longing for salvation, that we needed a righteousness that we could not attain. So even the law really upholds justification by faith. And now Paul is, in chapter 4, going to go through in masterful fashion and explain how the Old Testament all along had confirmed that justification would be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ. It's a shocking statement, especially for the Jews whose religion for thousands of years had been tied up in the law and whose identity was tied to their circumcision. And Paul is now going to defend his claim of justification by faith by looking at some of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith. If it can be shown that Abraham was justified by faith, and that David was justified by faith, then surely every other Jew, and even extending to all Gentiles, that we too must be justified by faith and not by works. That's what Paul's going to do in this passage. Let me go ahead and read it for you, beginning in Romans 4:1. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you again for this wonderful news, the good news, the gospel. We thank you that our condition before you is not dependent upon our works and our performance, because we know none of us are worthy. None of us are capable of meeting your perfect standard. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, what he did on our behalf, and that it is a free gift available to us by faith today. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit's power that every person listening to this message would look to Jesus in faith and find justification, redemption, and righteousness, and the hope of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight today, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look this morning at the heroes of the faith, Abraham, then David, and then consider how salvation comes to both Jew and Gentile by faith alone, in Christ alone. First of all, we want to see that Abraham was justified by faith. And if anybody in Israel's history could sort of boast in their works and look at their accomplishments and see the blessing of God because of what they did, it would have been Abraham. I don't think there's any Jew that would have dared say that they were more righteous than Abraham was. He was really the hero of their faith. In fact, Abraham really is the foundation of three of the great religions of the world: the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith. And when I say great religions, I don't mean that all of those pathways lead to heaven or the true God, but rather that they really represent mass portions of the world. That billions of people in this world look back to Abraham as the forefather, as the founding father of their faith. And we believe that the Bible teaches that Abraham had it right. Unfortunately, the Muslims has distorted the gospel that was found in Abraham. And most Jews do not understand that he himself was an example of salvation by faith and not by works. And even sadly, many Christians misunderstand and look at their performance and their behavior as somehow contributing to their salvation. But Abraham is respected by all corners of the world in many religions and worldviews because he really was the beginning of a movement that God was doing. Abraham is an example of salvation by faith, and if Paul can prove that he was saved by faith alone, then it should impact every Jew and every Gentile, that all of us are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So first of all, we see here in this passage that Abraham was justified by faith. You remember Abraham, don't you? He was first called Abram. He was named Abram, and later God changed his name to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. The name itself was an irony, because you may remember that for many years, many decades, in fact, Abram had had no children. Abram had already resolved in his heart and understood with his wife Sarai that they were probably never going to have children. They were far beyond childbearing age. But then when Abram was already in his 70s, God came to him and gave him a promise that he would make a great nation out of him. And Abram trusted in God, not understanding how this was even humanly possible. But he believed that if God could make him, and if God could save him, that God could provide him with a child, with an offspring as well. Abram waited many more years, but finally when he was 100 years old, God blessed him and his wife Sarai with a child named Isaac. Isaac, of course, was the son, the descendant of Abram and Sarai, and eventually he would go on to have children, and they would have children, and then they would have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and suddenly God's promise to Abram became true that he would become the father of many nations. Abram had to take God at his word. Despite all odds, despite what he saw with his eyes, despite the circumstances around him which seemed to scream to the contrary, and that is what faith is. Faith is trusting God and taking him at his word, even when you look around and say, this sure doesn't make sense, God. God, I don't know how you're going to pull this one off. I mean, you say this, and yet everything seems to be just the opposite. When God says that he will work everything out according to his plan and his purpose, all things for good to those who love God. There's many days we have to say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I just trust that you said you'll work it out for good. You haven't let me down up to this far. I know I can trust you. Even when the circumstances scream to the contrary, we look to God. We trust in him. We cling to his word and his promises, and that's what Abram did. He trusted the Lord, and as a result, in Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible says that because of Abram's faith, he believed God, and it was what? It was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul looks back to Abram and says, do you remember Abram? Do you remember how he had to trust God? He had to wait for God. He had to look to God and depend upon him. And when he trusted, apart from any works that he did, God credited to him. He imputed to him his righteousness. That was Abram's salvation moment, if you will. That is when he was justified, when he believed in the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Did that cause Abram to have reason to boast? Of course not. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, Abraham was not rewarded and blessed and justified because of his works. He was only rewarded and blessed and justified because of his faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in verse 4, Paul just makes a very simple, basic common sense statement here. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Many of us probably remember the first time we ever received a paycheck. Mine had the McDonald's logo on it. I had gotten a job as a 15-year-old working for McDonald's, and I remember going through the application process and the interview process, and I was scared out of my wits. This was going to be my first real paid job, and I passed the interview, and they handed me this little purple visor that was wrapped in cellophane, and I unwrapped that and put that on, and I felt like I was the king of the world. Got to go flip some hamburgers, and then you get your first paycheck. You've worked hard. That minimum wage never felt so good in all your life. And here I get my check and I can sign it and deposit it in the bank and maybe spend some of it. But guess what? That was not a gift from the Golden Arches. That was hard-earned money. It was hard to earn that money, to work, to sacrifice. And in a sense, it was a blessing. It was certainly a blessing from God. But I deserved it. I'd worked. I'd served that company and did my best for them. That's considered a wage. That's completely different than what Paul is talking about here. Salvation is not a wage. It's not a salary. It's not a paycheck. It's not even a bonus that you get. It's a gift. 100% a gift that you did not earn. You say, well, I think I earned it. Let me tell you, friend, you don't want what you deserve. None of us want what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, it says over in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of our sin, you really want to cash in your wages? It's death. Everlasting punishment and torment from God. That is what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. We want God's grace. We need his grace. We need his gift of eternal life that we can't earn. And that's precisely what salvation is. It's a free gift. And because of that, there's no cause for boasting. There's nothing that we can point to. There's nothing we can look back to and say, look at what I did. Look at how I earned my way. Look at how I contributed. I kind of helped God out a little bit on that. No, there's nothing here that suggests we participated with God, that we helped God. It's not like if you're a rock climber and somebody gives you a foothold and, you know, God gives you a foothold and he gets you started and then you climb up the rest of the way. That's not what salvation is. From beginning to end, it is God's work entirely. We receive it through faith alone. We just receive the gift. And thus, friends, there is no cause for boasting. No cause for pride. And I don't care how long you've been a member of a church. I don't care how long ago you were baptized. I don't care how much you give to the church. I don't care how nice and kind you are to other people. All of those things in the economy of God make no difference when it comes to your salvation. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. Now, after you've been saved, we should grow in good works. But those works don't contribute to our salvation. They're an overflow of our gratitude to God, our love for him, our love for other people. But those aren't what get us saved, what get us into heaven. It's completely a free gift. And Abraham demonstrates that. It was because of his faith and not his works that he was declared righteous in the eyes of God. Abraham shows he is exhibit A of justification by faith, and thus there is no reason for you or I to boast. You got to just pause for a moment and notice a question that Paul asks in verse 3. He mentions Abraham justified by works and how that would lead to boasting, but that can't be. But then he says in verse 3, what does the Scripture say? That is one of the best questions that you and I can ever ask. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And this is the singular form, which is interesting, because the Bible is made up of 66 independent books written by about 40 different authors over a period of 1,000 to 1,500 years, all inspired by God. God is the ultimate divine author. He used human means to write this book, but here it does not even use the plural scriptures, which would be appropriate. But he says this is one book. This is one body of truth. And we now hold in our hands the completed Scripture, the Bible. And we should ask whenever we come to an issue. I don't care if it's a political issue. I don't care if it's an ethical issue or a moral issue. The question we need to ask is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Paul says justification's by faith, and it would be appropriate for his listeners to say, okay, what does the Bible say? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Let me show you what the Bible says. Let me show you how this has been confirmed, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Today, people will say things like, well, I think a person should be able to marry whoever they love. What's the right response? Well, what does the Bible say? Somebody says, well, I think that God is so loving, he could never possibly send a person to hell. What do we respond? Well, what does the Bible say? Right? So people can share whatever opinions they want. And frankly, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what does God think? And he's told us in the Word of God exactly what he thinks and what is right, what is dependable. Unless the Bible is brought to bear on the conversation, it is simply two people sharing their ignorance and personal feelings. And ultimately, what do? We reach a stalemate. Well, you believe that? I believe this? Okay, I guess there's nothing we can do about it. But God is the one who tells us what's true. What does the Bible say? Love that question. You might want to underline or highlight that in your Bible, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, because this is the question we always need to ask. Don't take my word for it. Paul says, don't even take his word for it. Take the Bible's word for it. What does the Scripture say? Now, Paul was in a unique position because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's transmitting new Scripture even as he is referring to ancient Hebrew Scriptures. And he had a unique role as he represented as an ambassador Jesus Christ and was being filled with the Spirit, writing this down for us now. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans has been added to the Scripture. So we study this not just as the words of Paul, but as the words of God. And not only do we see Romans teach justification, but we see Galatians teach justification. We see Titus teach justification. We see Old Testament scriptures and everywhere else teach justification by faith alone. The Scripture is clear that we are only saved by grace through faith. What does the Scripture say? A wonderful question that we need to ask on any subject of life. Well, we see Abraham's faith, but then Paul turns his attention to another great father of the faith, and that is David. David grew up as a shepherd boy, but God had a greater purpose for his life. He picked him against all odds to become the next king of Israel. David was chosen not because he was the tallest or the brightest, but because God knew he was going to become a man after his own heart. David is mentioned in verses 6 through 8 as another exhibit, exhibit B of justification by faith in the Old Testament. And what's really interesting here is, before we look at David for just a moment, is that as he moves into verses 7 and 8, he's going to quote from the Psalms. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, he quoted from the Torah, or the law, the record of Abram in Genesis. Back over in chapter 1, Paul had quoted from the prophets in chapter 1, verse 17, specifically the prophet Habakkuk, where he said, "The righteous shall live by faith." So Paul has now appealed to and pointed toward the law, the prophets, and the writings, all three of the major portions of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to show that consistently from beginning to end, salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. That's why he said in chapter 3, verse 21, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He has now shown how law, prophets, and writings all point to salvation, not through the law, but apart from the law. It's by grace alone, through faith in Christ. Here we come to now David being justified by faith. Like Abraham, David was a man of God. 1 Samuel chapter 13 says, "The Lord sought out a man after his own heart." Man, I want that to be true of my life. Don't you want that to be said of you, that you are a man, you are a woman, you are a young man, you are a young woman after God's own heart, that you share the same values and desires as God does, that you love him, that you hunger and thirst for him, that you seek to please him, that you are a friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart, the greatest of all of the Old Testament kings. and a foreshadowing of the perfect King, Jesus Christ. He is the great ancestor of Jesus, who is described as the son of David, the branch of Jesse. When Samuel spoke to Saul, he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's how God described King David, a man after God's own heart who reached a higher standard of faith and obedience than Saul had. Over in Psalm 78, David is called God's servant who shepherded God's people with an upright heart. But you know that David was not perfect, right? In fact, David committed one of the most famous and flagrant sins in all of the Bible. The story is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In short, David had already been a successful king, had already been blessed with a wife, and yet he was there on his patio looking out over, and he saw a woman bathing. He lusted after her, invited her into his chamber, and committed adultery. And then he tried to cover it up. And he, as sin so often, it leads from one sin to another sin, and it snowballs, and it gets bigger and bigger because you've got to keep up the sequence of lies. And you run and you hide, but you can't get away from it. It says in Numbers, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. And that's what happened with David. It took about a year's time. And it was like his bones were rotting inside of him. He was so overwhelmed with guilt, and yet he didn't know what to do. He committed adultery, which led to lies, which led to murder. And the man after God's own heart suddenly found himself far, far away from a right relationship with God. Now just imagine with me for a moment, if King David had recognized his sin and approached a Catholic priest, okay? If he had gone to a priest and said, "Father, I have sinned." And the priest says, "Well, what have you done?" David says, "Well, I broke my marriage vows with my wife. I lusted after another woman. I called her into my royal chamber, and then I committed adultery with her. I had to cover things up, so I brought her husband Uriah home from the battle. But Uriah refused to visit his wife or sleep with her, knowing his buddies were still out on the front lines on the battlefield. When he refused to sleep with his wife, I had him sent to the front lines myself on a suicide mission. I've been miserable ever since." And the priest turns to David and says, "This is what you should do. I want you to take your rosary. I want you to pray 100 Hail Marys. I want you to give alms to the poor. I want you to walk on your knees up this stairway. I want you to fast for 2 weeks, and I want you to participate in the Eucharist and partake of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ again." Is that what God does to David? And of course, the answer is no. David is overwhelmed with his sorrow and his guilt. He's looking for help. He's looking for rescue. And the prophet Nathan points at his face and says, "You are the man who has dishonored God and violated his law." And so David does the only right thing. He does not rely on giving alms and taking vows and oaths and acts of obedience and forms of penance and confession in that form of duties and ceremonies to go through, but rather he cries out to God for mercy. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." As David confessed to the God of the Bible, "Lord, cleanse me with hyssop that I should be clean. Wash me that I should be whiter than snow. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." As he confessed to God and brought no duties, at this point, any righteousness in the eyes of God would appear as filthy rags. There was nothing good that David could do, so he just comes humbly and broken before God and cries out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me for what I've done against you and you only. I know I deserve your judgment. Please wash me clean. I want to be right with you again." And God forgives him. God cleanses him, and then he rejoices. Blessed, happy, relieved are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This is a quote from Psalm 32. Let me just read a couple other verses of Psalm 32 as you hear this huge sigh of relief. that David prays after he's been forgiven. He says, 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all the day. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No works, no merit, no penance. David just cried out to God for mercy, and he found forgiveness. Because one day, David's great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, was going to pay the price on the cross for what David had done. And he was looking forward to the redemption that Christ would purchase on his behalf. He looked forward in faith to a rescue, to a redemption, to a cleansing. And then there's this overwhelming sense of relief and blessing. David, again, is an example of being justified by faith alone. If Abraham was declared righteous by faith, if David was forgiven and cleansed by faith, then how much more should any other Jew and even all the Gentiles of the world expect to be saved but by faith alone in Jesus Christ? That's Paul's point here. You can look at those examples and you can see that they confirm justification by faith. And this is to all, not just who are godly, but all who are ungodly. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the extent of God's forgiveness. That's a strong word, the ungodly. Sometimes we use the word godly in a positive way. That person is godly. That man, that woman, they're godly. They look and act and talk like I expect Jesus would. And I hear scripture bleeding from them. They're a godly man or woman. But this is the opposite, the ungodly. This is the anti-Christ. This is the anti-God. These are those who are opposed against God. And this theme is picked up later on by Paul in Romans. He talks about the ungodly. For example, in chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Down in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Active in our rebellion. Then verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Ungodly, sinful enemies of God are the people that Jesus died for. Those who he came to forgive and save and justify. Paul now addresses another question in verses 9 through 12, and that is, what about circumcision? Okay, we've identified that Abraham was saved by faith and David was saved by faith, but there's still this lingering question, what about circumcision, which was so wrapped up in the identity of the Jews? If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that this was even a matter of debate within the early church of, do we require new Christians to be circumcised and come into the old covenant system? That back in the old covenant, back in the Old Testament, Jews were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. Proselytes were required to be circumcised in order to become part of the covenant community. What about Christians now who are non-Jews? Do we expect circumcision of them? Well, that matter had been resolved in Jerusalem about 7 years earlier at the Jerusalem Council, that they would not require circumcision as a demonstration of faith and as a prerequisite to be saved. So they already had that meeting and discussion. But as you know, old habits die hard, right? It takes a long time to overcome a system that you're entrenched in. And when you're not careful, you can slide back into that system again. And so even here, as Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. Some of the Jews, no doubt, are quite proud of the fact that they have been circumcised and maybe even insinuating that they're somehow spiritually better than the uncircumcised, than those who are Gentile Christians. So what about circumcision? Is that why Abraham found favor in the eyes of God? Because he was circumcised and then he was declared righteous? And Paul says, no, In fact, Paul was declared righteous before he was circumcised, which in a sense, Abraham was still a Gentile when he was declared righteous. He was the father of the Jewish nation, but he himself had not even been circumcised yet. So in a sense, Abraham himself was a model of how Gentiles are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. 14 years, according to the chronology of Genesis, 14 years before he is circumcised, he is already believing in God and being declared righteous in the eyes of God. Notice what it says in Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Okay, so just asking the question, what about Jews and Gentiles and their relationship? Are both saved by faith in the same way? We say, he says, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a what? A seal. It's a seal. It's a proof. It's a physical demonstration of something that had already happened internally. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had, how? By faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. That means that whoever has believed in Jesus Christ can call Abraham now their father. If you are a Jew who has believed in Christ, he is a father both physically and spiritually. He is obviously your physical ancestor, but he is also your spiritual ancestor. He's going to describe Jews who believe in verse 12, but first he describes Gentiles who believe. And he says in some figurative sense, Abraham is the father even of the Gentiles. Why? Because in Hebrew language and idiom, the figure of speech, a father was one who produced the same kind of offspring. You have Jesus describe scribes and Pharisees as being sons of their father, the devil. He describes James and John as sons of thunder. Judas is described as the son of perdition or God's judgment. So the son is someone who takes on the characteristics of their father. And in that sense, we are all children, if we've believed in Christ, in our father Abraham. We resemble the same kind of faith that he showed. So he says that Gentiles are now grafted in as children of Abraham by faith. Verse 11, he received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's good news for those of us that are not Jewish. But verse 12 says the same is true for the Jew. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, we could add the word physically, surgically, but who also, this is how Abraham can truly be your father, he says, those who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Those are the true descendants of Abraham, those who believe in God, in Christ, by faith alone. We've seen that Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Works were not involved in their position before God. Christ paid their debt and can pay our debt as well. If these men were saved by grace through faith, then how much more should you and I today be saved by faith alone? This week I had to run an errand, went to the grocery store, get some milk, and as I was heading down the aisle, I looked to my right and there was the magazine rack and I saw a picture of a handsome man who had a very heartbreaking end. It was Hugh Hefner, Time Magazine, touted as a great hero in these images. And I just paused and I looked at that picture for a second and I saw this elderly man with a sweet smile on his face, a velvet red robe, and I had to ask the question, where is he now? He had it made from an earthly perspective. I mean, I know a lot of guys who wish they could have been in his shoes for the last 75 years. Rich, famous, promiscuous. And I would say if there is no God, and that this life is all we got, One could even say he lived the ideal life. But if there is a God, and there's a judgment, and there's a resurrection from the dead, and we're accountable for what we do in this life, I fear that the fate of Hugh Hefner will be much like the rich man that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16. A rich man who had it all in this world, and yet he died unexpectedly, awakened to a future eternal state, and realized that there was a vast chasm between where he was and paradise. The Bible says that this rich man found himself in eternal torment and anguish, crying out for just a drop of water to relieve the pain and agony that he was feeling. And do you know who he saw on the other side of the chasm? It was none other than Abraham. He saw Abraham and a poor man named Lazarus that was reclining on his bosom. There was tenderness, there was fellowship there, there was peace and happiness. And Jesus' point is, think about eternity. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your hope in him, because this life will not last forever. If you store up simply treasures on this earth, oh, you might enjoy 10, 20, 50, 70 years of bliss and happiness. But in reality, you've lost your soul and will suffer eternally. Far better, Jesus says, to trust in him, to believe in Christ, to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and that it's not your works that get you to heaven, it's Christ's works on your behalf. I think that is the cautionary tale of a man who's celebrated by our society and in reality had a heartbreaking end. Well, we're going to continue our worship by having the praise team come back up here, and also the ushers. We want to give back to the Lord through our tithes and our offerings at this time, and then we're going to have a couple of announcements and praise reports at the end of our service as well. But we're going to, again, we're trying to kind of do this a little bit different and just to smooth out our service a little bit. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a couple verses of the great hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And as we sing that song, the ushers are going to pass the bags, and we're going to give back to the Lord. And then we'll have a couple of closing announcements as we wrap up our service. So why don't we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you once again for the sweet news of the gospel and that we can trust your word to be true. Lord, we pray that we would look to Christ alone and not rely on any works that we have done, past, present, future, but at the finished work that Christ already did for us. Lord, help us to better understand and savor this doctrine of justification by faith. We thank you for the examples of Abraham and David, and we pray that we would follow in their footsteps, that we too would believe in you and be able to say how blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose iniquity is not counted against him or her. Lord, we know that's possible because of Calvary and what Jesus did. If there be anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would even now, that you would break apart their heart of stone, that they would cry out for mercy, that they would find salvation and forgiveness and grace, all through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.